Was Mother's Day, and though the church does not honor that day as a religious day, the Bible tells us to honor those whom we should honor. And in the like manner, Brother mentioned just a moment ago that we are facing tomorrow with regard to Memorial Day. And that has to do with people who have served in wars and who've been veterans. While, again, the church does not recognize a holy day with regard to that, it is fitting that we recognize and honor those who have defended our liberties and our freedoms. The very fact that we can have the right to worship God in freedom today, to a large degree, depends on the knowledge of our veterans and the sacrifices that they made. We could very easily be speaking German today. We could very easily be speaking Japanese today and restricted from worship. So we have men in this audience that I think we should honor in the sense that they have served in the military and recognize that some of our freedoms today stem from their sacrifices in times past. It would be wrong for us to ignore that sort of thing. And tomorrow, as men and women across the country remember our veterans, we surely want to be a part of that. And we appreciate that very much. We continue then this morning with our service and our worship. And we're talking about heaven, our heavenly home, our eternal home. Let me back up a little bit because it didn't go the way I wanted it to go. And I never know what is going to take place with this sort of thing. We're looking at the word if this morning. And though the word if is not necessarily in Matthew chapter 7, depending upon the version that you have, the Lord is talking about conditions with regard to going to heaven. And we need to understand our heavenly home. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work, practice lawlessness.'" The idea, of course, is inherent in this passage. If you're going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, there are certain things that are required. And it does not do any good to say what I might have done if it's not in the Father's will. Practicing lawlessness is the idea of rebellion against God. So the question is, if I'm going to heaven, what does God require of me? And when you start talking about the word if, I could go back through the Bible and find all kinds of passages that have to do with the word if. And as you get to those passages and begin recognizing some of those things, you recognize as well, and again, I'm not sure just exactly what's happening here. We'll try to go forward with this. If is a word of condition, and this is one thing that we have to recognize in the study of the Bible, that if is a condition, and it says maybe something will happen or maybe something will not happen. And as you begin to think about that, especially with regard to spiritual truths, and especially with regard to whether or not we're going to heaven, the word if is a momentous word. I know it's short in letters, and yet the word if has to do with our self-will, our free will. It has to do with recognizing the consequence of things. And with regard to the condition, the one thing is certain, that is, meet the condition or else. If I do something, this will happen. If I do something else, that will happen. And God uses that in his dealings with mankind. God deals with mankind on the basis of if. He says of David, if David is going to do this, I will do that. If David does something else, I'll do something different. The idea very clearly is that there are conditions with regard to these things. And fulfilling the condition is based on one making the promise. God, as I'm pointing out here, is fully capable and never fails to do his part. If God says, if you will do this, I will do that, you know it's going to take place. If you will be faithful, God will always do his part. Now, if I did something and I said, I will do this for you if you'll do something else, I might not keep my promise. I might not be able to keep my promise. And God is always able to do that. So when as you're reading the Bible and you read about the if-then ideas, and those are found all through the Bible, then you'll recognize that God is always able to keep His conditions and His promises. And the outcome of what it is we may be wanting, in our case, heaven, is favorable only if these conditions are met. This does not rule out free grace. Grace, of course, is given by God, but it's not unconditional. One of the greatest mistakes the Reformation leaders ever made was to think that grace was unconditional. They misunderstood grace in that respect, and so they said that grace is unconditional. But certainly it is not. We see that very clearly. And if I say to you, if you'll paint my house, I'll pay you $500. We have an if-then situation. If you do this. Now then, if I have $500, to be honest, I would pay you if you painted my house. I might be a cheater and I might not do that. With men, you never seem to know. You can't be sure whether they'll keep their promises or not. But when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16, if is implied. If you believe, and if you're baptized, then, if then, and God will always keep His promises. Not only is that true with regard to salvation, but good friends, it's going to be true with regard to damnation. God is going to keep His word if He says, if you rebel, I will send you to an everlasting torment. God will do that. He's righteous. The Bible talks about the throne of Christ is based upon righteousness, and His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He'll always keep His word. And we have a leg up, or an edge, if you will, as Bible students, because we know that God always keeps His word. The judgment day is not going to be a day of surprises for us. We will understand that God has said, if these things apply, then you'll go to heaven. If these things do not apply, you'll be lost. God will always keep that. So I can know ahead of time, and we do know ahead of time exactly what's going to be said at the judgment day, just as in Matthew chapter 7, we noted just a moment. So, and this thing for some reason is going in reverse. So I'll just use the computer and do the otherwise. So, heaven is our eternal home if we have obeyed the gospel. Now, I recognize that I'm preaching to the choir this morning, and I'm sure that everyone in here has been baptized for the remission of sins. I need to emphasize this, and we have no knowledge where all this lesson is going to go, because we send it out to people who will also send it to others. And so, we're emphasizing the gospel of Christ this morning based on the little word if. And the idea is, as found in Matthew chapter 7:21, if we do the Father's will. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to heaven, but if we do the Father's will. And then in other passages, if we answer the call. You know, I really think we don't emphasize the call of God enough. The Thessalonian letter tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, that the call of God is the gospel. Now, we all understand what a telephone call is. And some have misunderstood the call of God in that it's something mystical and mysterious. The call of God is not at all mysterious. But we have to understand that there is a call. How tragic it is if people never hear that call. And some rule it out because they don't want to hear it. But the gospel of Christ is calling us. John chapter 6 makes it very clear that that's the case with regard to understanding and knowing what God wants us to do. So in John chapter 6, verses 44 and verse 45, the Bible says, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." Now the sentiment in this verse is drawing him or calling him, the same thing. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written of the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The call of the gospel. We're trying to do that in our gospel meeting. If we preach loud and long in this building, it doesn't do any good to anybody outside the building. That's why I said lately, and I've said again this morning, I'd like to urge you to make a list of 1,000 people. And I know that's not possible, but let's just drop it down to 10. You know, Abraham bargained with God about how to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let's talk about saving this church. Would you be willing to invite 10 people that you know who are not Christians? Your family, your friends, people you do business with. Make a list and take these flyers and give them copies of that and ask them to come with you to the meeting. I'll pick you up. I'll come get you and come go with me. I know of different peoples who've been very discouraged. I remember one lady that was in the church at Decatur many years ago. And I've mentioned this in times past, but I call for my experiences and examples to illustrate. And she invited a neighbor many, many times. And the neighbor always said, no, I won't come. And so they had another gospel meeting, and she didn't bother to go see that lady. And the lady called her and said, Louise, y'all had a meeting last week and you didn't call me. She said, well, you wouldn't come with me in the past. Well, she said, you've asked me so many times. I made up my mind that this time I was going to go with you and you didn't call. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up. It's sort of like somebody that's being trained in the insurance industry. They don't train you to find the no's of those who will not buy insurance policies. They train you to look for the yeses. And so that's what we're going to be doing in our gospel meeting effort. We're going to be looking for the yeses. Who will come to the meeting? Who will be invited to the meeting? The point is that if you don't do it, it's not going to be done. Now, we've tried the public things to get people to come to the meetings, but now then, we have to recognize that this is up to us. Now, Jerry's going to do his part, and we have a small number of people, but we have God on our side. Just like I believe in James 5:16 that the Lord answers the prayers of righteous people. I believe that God will reward our efforts when we put them out. God doesn't hold us responsible for successes. He holds us responsible for doing things, trying things. And so think about that and make your plans to have those individuals invited to the gospel meeting in 2 weeks. The gospel, after all, is God's power to save. And when I first started preaching, it did me good to realize this. It's not me that's pulling people to God. I'm so weak and so often fail in things. But there is inherent in the gospel something that's more powerful than the individual. It's sort of like, in fact, Luke 8:11 talks about the gospel being a seed. We have some bare spots in our yard, so I ordered some grass seed and I've planted those. And when I looked at them, they were just minuscule little pieces of things that looked like they were just dead, brown, dead little seeds. But in those seeds, there's a germ of life. It's amazing. You go back to the book of Genesis 1 and 2, and it tells you that God placed in those the germ of life, and each produces after its kind. Now, I've been watching the ground in my front yard, and I'm beginning to see little bitty sprigs of grass grow. Well, that's what the gospel does. And in the gospel, there's a seed, there's a power of God. Not my power, but God's power. Yeah. And our responsibility is to get the seed out of the barn and into the field. Right now, the seed's in this house. This is our barn. And we can preach the gospel all we want to. If we don't get it out into the field, it's not going to do any good. Yeah. And so this is why we're asking you to do that, because the gospel is indeed God's power to save. And of course, we understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the gospel is a form of that. It represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. People are so wrong when they accuse us of believing in water salvation. I've never, ever in my wildest imagination believed in water salvation. Yeah. I don't believe it for a minute. If I heard somebody teaching water salvation, I would correct them as much as I could. I believe in salvation by the blood of Christ. Yeah. But where do you reach that blood? I say again, you can't buy it at Walmart. You can get nearly anything at Walmart, but not this. You have to have it through the watery grave. Romans chapter 6 explains it so eloquently that you're baptized into the death of Christ, and there the blood of Christ is washed over you and your sins are forgiven. That's the salvation by the blood of Christ, and we're willing to understand and teach that. It also requires things prior to baptism. It requires faith and repentance and confession before baptism, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches and how these things take place. I'm not going to go through all of these scriptures this morning to make you understand that, because I know again that you understand and you believe every one of these points. The fact is, if I've obeyed the gospel, I remember so well in Kilgore, Texas, my sister obeyed the gospel first. She was older than I. And I told them, well, I'm going to be baptized too. And my mother said, no, you can't do that, because you're doing it just because your sister did. I said, no, I'm really not. And well, they said, they prevailed for a while. You shouldn't do that, because you're doing it just because your sister did. But in me, there was a growing sense of distress that I could be lost. And in a little while, on Wednesday evening, the preacher was out of town, and the song leader was surprised. I went forward on Wednesday night and was baptized on Wednesday night because I was distressed. I wanted to go to heaven. Amen. And I was afraid I would be lost. And so these things came to my mind. I had had a good example of a godly mother. I saw my older sister obey the gospel of Christ. And there was within me the need to go to heaven. If I'm going to heaven, I should be baptized. Now, each of you can echo that. At some point in your life, that's what took place with you as well. And we've been blessed in that these things are true in us. And then after we become a Christian, we're going to heaven if our affections are set above. And here's the problem with that. We're surrounded by material things. We see them every day. And a lot of people do not have the capacity to rise above the material to see the spiritual. You have to have a spiritual mind in order to appreciate and understand setting your affections above. A lot of people love to play video games. A lot of people like to go to movies. A lot of people like to play golf. And, there's so many worldly pursuits that you see visually. It's on the television. It's on the advertisements. It's in commercials. It's everywhere. This material thing around us to have fun. It's there. But somewhere within us, there is a spiritual being that if we lift up our eyes, we will see spiritual beings and spiritual truths and spiritual effects that we need to understand. And so Colossians chapter 3 talks about that very thing, and we need to learn to do this. And I suggest to you that this is a learned situation. It's not necessarily something that we always understand from the beginning. We have to be taught about this. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, if you were raised, here's our word if again, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you died was when you were baptized. You became dead to the world, so we set our mind on things. I've used this example before, that Nicodemus really didn't understand spiritual things. When Jesus began to talk to him about the new birth and the kingdom of heaven, he raised a question that the material person would understand. This new birth, wow, that's an amazing thought. How can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? What level was he on? He was on that material level. And Jesus said, raise your sights. There is a new birth of the water and the spirit. And if you are born again, you can see the kingdom of God, but only if you're born again. So these are the things that we have to learn to appreciate and live by. Laying up your treasure in heaven. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about treasures on earth where thieves break through and steal, where moths corrupted and eat it. And these things are material possessions. And so we lay up our treasure in heaven. I believe that when you made a contribution this morning, that's what you were doing. I believe that when you support gospel preaching, that's what you're doing. Paul said to the Philippians, not that I seek the reward, but I seek for your reward in heaven. And he understood that as you support the gospel of Christ, and as you have these spiritual works that you do, you're laying up a reward in heaven. And Paul was willing to understand that when he said he fought the good fight, he's finished the course, he's run the race. Now there's laid up for him in heaven this crown of righteousness. And that's what we're going for. This is the treasure that we seek for. And then John says, love not the world. In verse 15, he talks about what the world is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Don't love these things. And I know some who do. I know some people who love those things. But if you love those things, you can't go to heaven. And this is what the Gospel of John is telling us. Love not the world and have no friendship with the world. James says that when you have friends with the world, you're at enmity with God. Amen. Now, notice Jesus had friends in the world. He was trying to convert them. Not talking about that. He's talking about when you find friends and companions and you are equal with them in the world, you can't go to heaven if you've got that kind of friends. So there comes a point when you cannot convert your friends, you break off that association because evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have to understand those things and have no friendship with the world. And then if we're growing in Christ, can you see a difference in yourself and what you were 10 years ago? Do you know more? Do you have more faith? Are you stronger in zeal? Are you stronger in desire to go to heaven? Especially as we get older in years, we ought to grow in Christ. We ought to have that zeal to go to heaven and to recognize that heaven gets closer every day as we get older. Well, it does when we're younger too, but we begin to appreciate it more as we get older. And so we have to recognize these things. Longing to grow. Peter used the illustration of babies who desire milk. And we're to be like that baby in that we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. I've seen stale Christians who'll sit in an audience and just sort of be in a zombie state. The worst I've ever seen was a couple in Longview, Texas. The lady told me, I thought in jest, that after 15 minutes you lose me. And she meant it. I didn't realize it. They left after I'd been there for a while. And they told me after they left that she was a deacon's wife. And after 15 minutes, she got out her phone and began to play games. She didn't desire the sincere milk of the Word. We're beginning to see that when we get reports from the Philippines. I've had a number of pictures sent to me of the meeting houses of the Philippine Christians. This is a mansion compared to what they meet in. And they sit on logs with no backs. And they will sit on the ground. Sometimes they don't even have the grass hut over them. Sometimes they'll have a grass hut with four posts. And then they'll be sitting in a shade. But even if it's not a shade, they'll sit for 2 hours. They want you to preach 2 hours. And then they'll have an hour of questions and answers. And many, many people are obeying the gospel under those conditions because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They desire the sincere milk of the Word. And I understand what's happening here in this country. Many, many people have heard the gospel a long time. You probably can't even number how many sermons that you've heard. See, some of these people are hearing the gospel for the first time. And they're just amazed. Some of them are getting Bibles for the very first time. Brother Halbrook, when he goes, always tries to take with him Bibles in the language, the native dialects. And some of them begin to read the Bible for the very first time, and they're just hungry. Now, we've forgotten that in America, because we've had so many sermons until we get to the point where we sort of joke about it. One of the brethren in North Carolina used to lead a song, particularly on Sunday nights, he'd lead Ready to Suffer. And that's the attitude in America a lot of times. Ready to suffer, the preacher's getting in the pulpit again. But we've lost that zeal and that hunger because we've heard it a lot of times. But you see, there's always an increase of faith, an increase of knowledge, and we continue to do that as we hear the gospel of Christ. Peter said to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is a lifelong thing. Preaching is a part of it, in the sense of teaching and educating the gospel of Christ. But this is something for each of you to do, that you're determined that you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we spend a period of time studying those characteristics of the gospel. Whether or not I'm involved in that ever, you have the responsibility of growing in those characteristics. And it's a lifelong calling. And you grow more and more as those characteristics become a part of your life. You're more and more like Christ. And that's a goal that each one of us has to attain, and it'll never be finished as long as you live. So don't get bored with the gospel. Don't get bored with Bible reading. Don't get bored with Bible preaching, and recognize that we're really blessed in this country to be able to have as much Bible teaching as we do. And we have to learn not to be sated with it. And then, as we said, add those Christian characteristics. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But again, as you do that, each day of your life, you're becoming more and more like Christ. And that's an individual thing that we do. This is not something we're going to do in the assembly, although the assembly can certainly help us as we study these things. But this is what you do when you get home and you read the Bible, and you're learning patience, and you're learning godliness, you're learning brotherly kindness, and those things. That always helps. And then Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not a matter of just getting by. We used to hear the expression, keeping house for the Lord. That scares me. Keeping house, that is trying to keep things static. And sometimes I see that in us. We're just sort of keeping house. Now, that doesn't say we're not working. Because we've reached out to our communities, we're trying to spread the gospel of Christ, and we have inattentive ears. We have people that are not listening to the call. We can't help that. We preach the gospel in season and out of season. I believe that we live in a season that's out of season for the gospel in America today. But we need to continue doing that and abound in the work of the Lord as we have those opportunities. And abounding in love toward one another. Paul said that he gave thanks to God on every remembrance of the Philippian brethren because he loved them so very much. And I see a love among us that is ought to be that we abound in that and have love for one another. And then live a life for the gospel is adorned by your characteristics. I've been so disappointed in Christians who fall away. I've known so many. I believe if we took some kind of a religious survey of the neighborhood, we'd find a lot of people around us in our building that used to be members of the church and fell away. When we were building the building in Fort Worth at Woodmont, we kept trying to deal with the electric company, and the representative of the electric company was antagonistic. I could know he was antagonistic toward me. And I didn't know why. I'm a nice guy. Why did he hate me so much? Well, I found out he used to be a member of the church. He'd divorced his wife and married a woman at the Baptist church and joined the Baptist church. And he just didn't like anything about me. And I recognize that that fellow shamed the gospel. But my kind of life is such, it ought to be true of every one of us, that when somebody sees me and finds that I'm a Christian, they say, well, he lives it. He lives it. You adorn the gospel by your good life. And that's something that's going to be an if condition. When people go through their life cursing, watching pornography, doing all kinds of evil things, you're not adorning the gospel, and those kind of people will never have the promise of God of salvation. And so, we're proving faithful, not forsaking the assembling. I didn't say the assembly. not forsake the assembling. When the church assembles, I need to be present. And that's going to be especially important in our meeting. I cringe when I think of visitors coming in empty pews, because we're going to have more visitors than we do have members. Now think about that. And I know it's time consuming. I know it's tiring. And it's something that you have to plan ahead to be able to attend. And life gets in the way. But as far as possible, plan to be faithful during this meeting.
Amen.
Because these empty pews just shout volumes that the Northside Church is not doing as it ought to do and being present during these times. And don't be weary of well-doing. Sometimes we don't see the immediate effects. We do things, and I'm human enough that I'd like to see something happen and something take place. I'd like to see that happen, and it doesn't. But you know, God wants me to do good things. He'll take care of the results. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. I've got to plant, and I've got to water and trust God. That's all I can do. And so I'm not going to get weary about this. Yes, there are times when I get so despondent when I see empty pews here. There are times when I have to reach down and get my shoes and pull myself up and recognize that we're doing what's right. But I've got to learn to be patient in that and not be weary about doing these kinds of things. And then running to win the race. I'm not looking just at this week. I'm looking at the finish line.
Amen.
Now, I don't know which going to be. I don't know where it's going to be, but there's a finish line in my life. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back before the finish line was reached? But I don't know that. So I'm setting my mind. I want you to know this. I'm setting my mind. I want you to set your mind on the finish line.
Amen.
I'll stop serving the Lord when I draw my last breath.
Amen.
And not until then. And I'm just going to make up my mind. I'm not going to be weary about that. I'm going to recognize what a blessing it is to be in the harness, to be doing what God wants me to do. And that's what we need to be looking at. And then standing fast. The psalmist talks about the trees planted by the rivers of water. They put down their roots. And that's what I want to do. I want to stand fast. The opposite of that, Paul talked about, is being blown by the winds of doctrine. I've seen that happen in my preaching years. I've seen people fall for one doctrine and another. The 70 AD doctrine has taken its effect. Calvinism has taken its effect. Pentecostalism has taken its effect. Some people just fall away for whatever cause. But I want to stand fast and never be moved. Because that's what the Bible tells me to do, and never give up the fight, remaining faithful to death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto, and that means including, death. There was a piece in the paper recently and also online. A Sudanese woman has been sentenced to death because she will not renounce Christ. I have no idea her spiritual condition. But she has faith in Christ, and she's been sentenced to death by Muslims because she calls herself a Christian. Now, you go back in the first century, you see that a lot. You read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find that a lot. We haven't been in that situation. But I tell you what, it's a challenge to be faithful to death, even when it's easy to be faithful. And we need to recognize that that's always going to be a challenge. And so when we're looking at these things, then Jesus said, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We've obeyed the gospel. Our affections should be set above. We continue to grow in Christ, and we're proving ourselves faithful. Brethren, that's meeting the if conditions that we've been talking about. And we recognize then that there's something that we must continue doing. Not necessarily a major change, except that you renew your zeal. And you're going to be doing the best you can do to bring people to Christ. Thank you for your good attention this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, hope and pray that that would be so. I thank all the Christians here this morning. So as we consider the idea of soldiers for Christ, and remembering what it is to be a soldier, soldier for Christ. We sing the song to encourage us. If you need to respond in any way, please come as we stand and sing this morning.